So I'm going to ask now that as we move into our time of preaching that you stand this morning. I ask that you get your Bibles and turn to the New Testament letter to the church at Colossae, to the book of Colossians chapter 3. So let us stand and get our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to again read verses 1 through verse 17. But this morning we'll be focusing on the latter part of the section, verses 12 through 17. As we are looking now at part 2 of what it means to be a public or to publicly identify with Christ, public identification with Christ, part 2 is the name of this sermon. Born out of our study in Acts, where the church was first called Christians, what did they demonstrate that others saw in them that made them different? And I'm suggesting to you that what we find here in Colossians chapter 3 would be descriptive of those early New Testament believers and should also be descriptive of us as a New Testament church here in the year 2018, in the year of our Lord. Colossians chapter 3, let us begin in verse 1. And the Word of God says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've come into this place of worship today, it's my prayer that Christ would be honored in the preaching of the Word. Father, today as we examine our hearts as individual believers, as we examine our lives as a body of Christ here at Good Pine, Lord, I'm asking that Your Spirit, Lord, would awaken us. God, open up our eyes to see what we have been called to be. Lord, that we must put on Christ. We must live a life that demonstrates a heart of love towards God. And Father, as we look at this passage today, I'm simply asking us to evaluate ourselves. I'm simply invoking You, Lord, to come and to do the supernatural. God, that You change us and mold us, continue to sanctify us in Christ by Your Spirit. Lord, be with me that my words be precise. Lord, take away any distractions of my mind. Lord, let me be steadfast and true. We love you today in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Now, last week, we began by looking at a few things. First of all, what it means to be in Christ, that we have died and we've been raised anew to a newness of life, dying to self and the world, and by faith being raised into spiritual life. We found that in reference Romans 6:4, where we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The old has passed away and has been made new. We said this is not restoration. This is not a polishing of something that is tarnished, but it is a complete replacement. The old is dead. And with that death of the old, there is a death to the old things, the old ways. There's a death to sin. That's why Paul encourages last week, put to death what is earthly in you. This applies to the individual person and the individual actions of each believer, but it also has an application to a corporate or a social, a public demonstration as well. Meaning that when we begin to put these things to death on the personal scale, that when we come together publicly, it is also bearing witness to who we are in Christ. And last week, we were focused upon the negative. Put these to death. These are things we should not do. Today, we are going to look at the positive affirmation. Meaning, just as we were putting these other things that we spoke of last week to death, what Paul is telling the church in Colossia and the church here at Good Pine today is that there are also to be some things that are coming to life in us. That as we are taking things off in the old, we are putting things on in the new. And that is going to be the focus of this morning's message. Those things to which we should be putting on. All for the purpose of publicly, outwardly expressing who we are in Christ Jesus. As I've been saying, this is a personal application. You need to be examining your life as an individual believer, but also as we come together as a body, these things should be named among us. The things that I'll be speaking of today. So with that concept and with that framework, let us begin to examine this text. Verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to take it in three primary sections, from three perspectives, if you will. I want us to first understand our position in Christ. Secondly, I want us to see the presentation of Christ within us. And then finally, I want us to see our purpose of Christ in this body. Our purpose. What is the end result of dying to the old and the putting on to the new? What is the purpose of even being here today? Those are the three headings, the three sections of this morning's sermon. So let us begin with the first point. For us to understand what we are to be and how we are to demonstrate Christ Jesus, we must understand our position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to God, our Heavenly Father. Now, Paul is moving and transitioning in verse 11 from that was put off and is dying, is moving now to what is coming alive. And he says this, as he has told us to die to all those things, verse 10, you're to put on the new self, you're to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. There's no longer a separateness in the outward identity of the body of Christ. There is no longer an individuality of each member in relation to their former life. Here, he's saying in the body, there is not Greek or Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian and Scythian. These two descriptions would speak to the uneducated or the unlearned, the mongrel, the beast-minded, thought to be somewhat less intelligent than others. There is not slave or free. All social classifications of the former life are null and void. This is the argument Paul's making. But Christ is all and in all. No longer is it all of this and that and the other, but there is now a uniformity. There's a coming together. And that's as he transitions now, and he's moving our minds in that direction, he says then, to put on. And this word and this description is the idea of dressing oneself, to clothe within a garment, to put on. To take off, we've took off the filthy garments of sin, and now we are to be taking on the righteous robe that is given to us by faith in Christ. The spotless garment, to begin to live a life that is showing and demonstrating sanctification, the process by which we are becoming more and more Christ-like in our lives. So as we are doing this, put these things on, because Christ has united us together. With a new identity comes a new reality. And with a new reality, there are new characteristics. And this now unity that has been brought together in us, Paul is reminding us of who we are. He's reminding us of this new position. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And it's easy for us as we read the Bible to read a few words such as that and to somewhat gloss over. And if I have not done anything in my ministry in the time that I have been here and the time that I continue to be, it is my hope that through the way in which I try to dissect a passage before you Sunday after Sunday, I hope that you begin to take some of those applications and begin to use them and to begin to apply them in your own personal study. Because for us to understand what Scripture means, we must understand what it says. And sometimes what it says is overlooked because we're simply just scanning through and we're picking out the whole and the big picture. But in this simple description of who Paul is telling the church at Colossae that they are and who he's telling you and I that we are, you see, that is where all of these characteristics are going to flow from. All of these new things that are coming alive in us is the result of this newfound position that we have in Christ. And Paul is saying, put these on as because you are, and he describes the people and the children of God, God's chosen ones. Holy is a description that's given to us. Beloved. So this is the position that I'm talking about. That we who are in Christ, we belong to God. Do you see that possessiveness that is inflicted in just that simple statement? God's. You are God's people. God's chosen ones. Alternate translations read, the elect of God. Some say, since God has chosen you now. You who have been chosen of God as God's chosen people. This term, chosen, in the Greek means elect or picked out or selected. It's found 22 times in the New Testament. It's a most oftenly used to describe God's people. And I understand that there's much confusion about election. and what it means to be elected and chosen by God. And while we may come to different conclusions of how we have found this new attained position, brothers and sisters, can we not just simply affirm the truth that we are God's chosen people? By grace through faith in Him? By George, let's not be afraid to affirm what the Word of God tells us we are. We are chosen, set apart. We are God's people. And because we are God's people, He has called us to be what? Holy. Holy. A word that means pure, set apart, consecrated. We are to be sacred, to be sanctified. And it gets better. We are loved. For we are called His beloved. And that brings with it what we would think it means to cherish, to regard with affection. And so what I'm trying to set before us, before we get into this whole idea of putting these things on, let us understand who we are. We belong to God. We've been saved, redeemed from condemnation, justified, now holy in Christ, not based upon the works of our hands, but based upon the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are loved of God. He loves us. He loves us. And the imagery is a groom, a husband who loves his wife. And because of this love that has been shown towards us, from that should flow some type of new appearance in you and I. It should motivate us. It should drive us. This should be the engine that propels us forward in Christ, knowing that what God has done for us, what God thinks about us, how God cares for us. So with that in mind, let us see how this newfound position presents itself and should present itself according to the Scriptures. Paul, again, is telling us that these things are characteristics now that, like a garment, we should be putting on, and they should be evident in our lives. The first is mentioned here. As those who are belonging to God, we are to have compassionate hearts. And again, just pointing back to biblical interpretation and how I'm trying to help you on a weekly basis understand the Scriptures, that sometimes the best and easiest thing to do is just look up some definitions. Okay? I mean, we understand what it means to have compassion. But when you go and you read, how is that word defined? What does compassion mean? We have our own perspective, but as we go through these, I mean, I'm not going to do anything that's supernatural here in the sense that I'm going to try to simply convey the meaning of these words. Compassionate hearts. Webster defined compassion as this: sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. What does that mean? It means that we are to feel compassion for them, but it shouldn't just be a stale, dead, non-moving compassion. It's a compassion that along with it brings an urge and a desire and an urgency to do something about it. For if we see a brother who is in need of clothing, we simply say, go and be warmed. No, don't do that. If we have to, we give them our clothes. Compassionate, putting the needs of others above our own needs. To have mercy, to have pity, and not just a pity that's of the mouth or a pity that allows us to sit in our homes and say, well, I feel sorry for them. But no, a compassion that drives us out so that we have a desire to meet that need. The next thing that is required, and before I continue much longer, these are going to be new things to us. The things that we put off and that we died to were the things we were comfortable with, the things that came to us in our natural state. It was just like waking up and making that coffee every morning. We naturally did those things because those were the things of a dead heart. Evil, wickedness, lust. These things, holiness, righteousness, is something that's outside of us. It's foreign. It's something new. It's like buying a new suit that you're having to get used to. We were comfortable in the blue jeans, but now we got to put on the suit and the belt and the tie. And the illustration that I'm making is that this could be uncomfortable at first. It can be strange. It can be something that we're not accustomed to because, you see, it is something that is new and is at work in us. These things are going to be difficult to do. Just as it's difficult to take off some of those things that are comfortable, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard to put on some of these things that seem foreign, that get us outside our comfort zone, that begin to stretch us a little bit. This new suit is going to take some getting used to. And that will apply to each and every one of these. But kindness is simply defined as goodness, uprightness, honesty. It simply means to be kind. It's the opposite of being hateful. Humility, modesty, a humble attitude, not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. Remember the words of James in chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The most proud and arrogant created being we are aware of is Satan. If we go to that famous passage in the Old Testament, as we look at those descriptions that seem to flow out of who Satan is and his intentions, there was a state of haughtiness. I will climb. I will arise. I will sit on the throne. I will be the greatest and the best. And with that mindset, with a proud and haughty heart, with arrogance, comes death. With arrogance, with the one who says, I'm going to do such and such, when the nations rage against God, he laughs. He sits as if somehow we can overpower him. Now that is not the reality. The reality is that the proud and the haughty will be humbled. Will either be humbled in brokenness before God in repentance, or they will be humbled in judgment and wrath on that final day. We are to put on humility. We are to put on meekness, a gentleness, a mildness, a leniency, if you will. It was defined this way. Gentleness of attitude and behavior in contrast with harshness in one's dealing with others. Patience, forbearance, long-suffering, endurance, a state. I like the way this was defined in one encyclopedia. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. Patience, being able to sit calmly when there is turmoil and when someone may even be goading us or prodding us. I think of the lamb that's led to the slaughter who did not open his mouth. Couldn't he have called legions of angels down? He could have, but he didn't. He had a meekness, not to be confused with weakness. For I will say it takes much more strength to be meek and mild and humble under provocation than it does an anger and an outburst. We can look like a fool in a short period of time, brothers and sisters, if we let that natural old sin rise up in us. It takes a bigger man to walk away, to separate himself, to turn, to know how to flee, how to put out the fire and the flame, to crush it before it catches hold. And we're also called to forgiveness. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Forgiveness should be something that is demonstrated in the life of a believer and in the life of the bride of Christ. Don't we know, don't we believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Don't we believe that that's inclusive, including ourselves? So why is it when someone else falls or trips or gets out of line, we're so quick to bring the law? So quick to bring judgment and wrath. Paul uses some striking words. How are we to forgive? What does forgiveness look like? It's as the Lord has forgiven you and I. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You remember Peter's words in Matthew 18? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? We're told that in the Jewish tradition that three times was enough. That if you were able to forgive somebody three times, then according to the law and your commitment to that person, you had fulfilled it. I mean, three strikes and you're out. And so Peter here is taking it further than that. He seems to be striving for a holiness in that discussion. Well, Lord, I know the law says three, and two times three would be six times, and I'm even going to add one to that. Seven times, Lord, is that enough? And what was Jesus' words to Peter? I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. What's Jesus' point? Is that we should forgive so often that we lose count. We're not to sit at the house with a notepad and to mark off one, oh, 76 to go. No. I would submit to you the idea of 77 is almost a perfect forgiveness. A forgiveness that knows no end. That doesn't mean that we are to continue to subject ourselves to abuse. Continue to just turn the other cheek when there is evil and wickedness going on in front of our eyes. No. No. But when someone comes to us broken, when someone comes to us humble, meek, asking forgiveness, can we not remind ourselves of when we came to an altar or came to a place in our lives where we were broken before God and we asked for His forgiveness? That's what I'm suggesting to you. Christ didn't die for good, morally good people. He died for enemies, those who were at war against Him. For that is the description of all who are outside Christ Jesus. But there's one final thing we must put on. And if we were to think of a garment, we could almost say this was the girdle or the girth or the belt by which we cinch all of this robe upon us, if I borrow from the words of the armor of God. That in these characteristics, a compassionate heart, a kindness, a humility, a meekness, a patience, a forgiveness, that there is one thing, one attribute of the believer in Christ Jesus that takes all of these things and puts them together as the final piece of the garment. Above all these, put on love, Paul says. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Peter says these words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, in His commandment of things to do, above all these things, He's saying, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, isn't it amazing how true, heartfelt love has a way of softening, has a way of taking the pain out of offenses towards us? That sometimes it can even allow us to forget and to look over and to show all of those things that I was talking about. Shows compassion, allows us to show kindness, humility, meekness. It allows us to do all these things. Patience, long-suffering. And I'm using the example of a father and a child. Now, somebody that I don't have a lot of respect for can do something to me. You know, and I'm going to be harsh to them. I'm just being honest as a pastor. I might have a harsh feeling towards that individual. But my child may do something even to a greater degree. And yet my perspective is different because of love. I know I should love my enemy, but I'm just, bear with me. Think of what I'm trying to. When we truly love somebody, we overlook a lot of the blemishes, don't we? The imperfections. It's easier to forgive somebody that we truly love 70 times 7 or 77 times 7. Times 7, those 77 times. If I'm just honest, it's hard. It's easier to forgive our loved ones 77 times than to forgive somebody that's our enemy once. Why? Because we love them. We love them. It's who we are to be. We're love. You're my family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's love. Let love be the defining thing that unites all of this together. For when love is our true desire, and when love is at the heart of who we are, all of these other things come so much more easily. And what is the purpose of all of these things as we'll be closing this morning? We've looked at our position in Christ. We've looked at the presentation, what it's to be looking like in our daily lives as individuals and as a church, and what is its purpose? Paul says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body." The purpose of Christ is to bring peace. No longer is there war and conflict, but there is peace. There's peace between God and man through Jesus Christ, and there should also be a peace that is between our fellow man. Peace with God. Peace with our fellow brothers and sisters. He's called us to peace. He's called us to a life that's dedicated to the Word dwelling in us richly, he says in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Send your hearts to God. It's as if the Word of God takes residence within us to inhabit, to live. The Word of God is to be at home within our hearts. And when it is in our hearts, it overflows into the teaching and the admonishing. It flows into our lives where the Word of God is in our conversations. It's in our relationships. As husbands and wives, we are to be talking and thinking about God's love towards us and what He's said and done in His Word to our children, to our grandchildren, to our families. If this is the true living Word of God, it should be in our hearts. It should be in every aspect of our life. Overflowing as a well within us. We should not be tearing down, but admonishing, building up together the spiritual building of God. As a tree grows and produces branches and limbs and leaves, we are the vine. In the vine, He is the branches. We are the branches, He is the vine, and as we are in Him, we continue to grow and to multiply. That the purpose in all of this is to bring us to a greater understanding of who God is and what He's done and who we are and what we've been called to do. And when we're doing these things and when we're living these characteristics, we begin to sing and worship God. Why were we created? To enjoy God and worship Him forever. Thinking of our things last week, I'm not going to say it's impossible to do what Paul has commanded while we're wearing these old filthy clothes. But I'm telling you, if we're to think back to what we're putting off, isn't it so much more difficult to sing, to praise, and to worship when we're wearing a stained garment? It hinders our relationship with God, and I believe Lewis made a great point in Sunday school this morning. When we think about our judicial forgiveness, yes, we've been forgiven in Christ fully and completely. But our sin still affects our relationship with Christ and with God. So let us not treat grace as shout that we're just going to spurt here and there and clean the garment at will and when we want to. No. Because it's harder to praise and to worship and to love and to teach and to admonish and to praise and worship God with a thankfulness in our hearts when we've got sin all around us. And he sums it up in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, I mean, this is the climax, this is the peak. What's the purpose? So that in everything that you do, whatever you do, whether you're in your speech and your talking or in your deed and your action, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This does not simply mean we just, in Jesus' name. No. What Paul is saying is that we are to live in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus takes into account who He is, not simply just words upon a page. When He's telling us to do these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's the concept of us putting him on as a garment in the name of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the reality of Christ. As I go about my day today, I, in the name of Christ, my Savior, am going to move forward in all of my speech, in all of my deed, giving thanksgiving to God through him. And brothers, sisters, I guarantee you, if we as individuals and if we as a church make that our daily motivation in all that we do, we'll be like that church at Antioch. When they see us, they say, that's Christians. That's the point. That's what I mean to be publicly identified in Christ. Is it ought to be evident, noticeable. Three quick spiritual applications and I'm done. One, for a person to demonstrate Christ, they must belong to Christ. A person who belongs to Christ must look like Christ. And a person who is to look like Christ must worship God the Father through Christ. So let us be a church full of members that belong to Christ, that look like Christ, and who worship Christ with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Let us close in prayer. Dear Father, God, as we come now to a moment and a time of reflection, God, as I have examined my own heart and my own life over the last few weeks and continuing to look at these traits and characteristics, God, I must first see them in myself if I expect to convey them to anyone else. And God, just simply as a pastor today and as a leader of this body, Lord, I'm asking you to help me put these things on. Help me to demonstrate these characteristics on a daily basis. Lord, let me not be a scar or a blemish upon the garment and within the body of Christ. That each of us, Lord, examine ourselves. Help us to put off those old ways. Help us to get used to the uncomfortable nature of the newness of being in Christ. For Lord, these things are not easy to do. But nonetheless, you have called us to do them. Lord, we're asking that you give us your Spirit. Help teach us. Help us to admonish one another. Help us to sing with overflowing hearts of love and gratitude to you who have saved us from our sin. God, be in hearts and lives today. Move according to your will. For it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.